your name we pray. Amen. So, Steve, why don't you start us off today? I always feel like I talk too much, so have at it. We're in 1 Timothy 3, picking up at verse 14 today.
I do feel kindred with the people out in the audience because they all have sympathy for me sitting up here with you.
I can't imagine why.
I can't either.
Yeah.
Well, let's just read the first few verses here. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Well, what got me about this while I was studying is that God has established three institutions: government, family, and church.
Mm-hmm.
And here he's instructing Timothy on how one ought to act in the household of God. It's to me, it was unique that he used the word household and not the church. And it kind of he relates it to a household. And back in the first century, in this time, a household was more than just as we see it as a family with children. They had extended family. Maybe they had servants, and the master of the house was one who oversaw everything. And he's relating to the household because the church has a variety of groups of people, different backgrounds, different talents, different outlooks on things, but they all are under submission of the stewards and who ultimately the pastors and the deacons are responsible to the master, which is God. So I like the wordplay he uses on the word household.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, three related statements there, which are rephrases or antecedental phrases that, you know, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
All three of those things referring to the same thing.
Right.
And
with different aspects.
Yeah, and if he's going to spend that much time, I think it must be significant.
Yeah.
So what's your thought there? What's the significance of that?
Well, I think the church is the root, is the seat of truth, and God is the author of truth, and the church is the guardian of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to stand up for the truth.
Okay. Well, I would agree with all that, but I think there's actually something else behind it.
Well, obviously you're looking for something that I didn't say, so.
Well,
what do you say?
I am approaching this actually with a fair amount of humility because I can't prove it. But I think there's a fairly strong statement here. Now, would you agree that 1 Timothy is partially a polemic or at least an apologetic against Gnosticism?
Yeah, I would.
Okay. All right. So, if we look at this through that lens, there may be a connection here. And I think he may be making three very strong statements to differentiate the church from any number of heresies out there, and also specifically mystery religions. Now, how much do you know about mystery religions?
Not a whole lot.
Okay.
I mean, I've studied Gnosticism and Docetism, which is a, kind of
Docetism.
A Docetism. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that.
No, that's all right.
Cheryl. No, I've studied it and looked into it as it's come up in classes that I've taught.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as mystery religions, this whole passage from where we're looking at into chapter 4, he's dealing, I think, with that heresy of Gnosticism.
Yes. All right. Now, that's why I think he uses these three phrases. So mystery religions are, and this is an area I've studied a good bit, and there's, you really have to dig to find things on this.
Mm-hmm.
And part of this, honestly, is some of my own ideas as far as theories of it. I can't prove all of it, but I would bet my wife and my kids on it. Only that much.
Not yourself, just them.
Okay, now if we fast forward and we look at the context of religion in the last 300 years, right? We have what we would call sort of mainline or propositional religious forms, okay? And then over on the other side of that, we have emotional, mystical religious forms. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So what we have in the first century is the same thing we find today. And it doesn't matter where you go. You find these, if you take Catholicism, you're going to have Catholicism shake out among people who call themselves Catholics in a range. And mm-hmm. some of them are going to be simply oriented on propositional tenets of Catholicism. You know, A plus B equals C. You know, dot, dot, dot. And they think through doctrinal statements sort of mm-hmm. that way. You know, there is one God, three persons, and so they sort of walk through doctrine that way. But over on the other side, you have sort of these mystical Catholics who it almost comes across as sorcery. I mean, it's just this mm-hmm. sort of, well, actually Catholics have their own version of what we would call charismatic.
Right.
And that's not to besmirch charismatic believers, but it's a more mystical approach to things. And on both sides, you wind up with heresies. You have to be really careful because mainline denominationalism really just descends into an intellectual legalistic game. In the same way, mysticism degenerates into licentious, you know, magic mm-hmm. is really yeah. what it does. And in the first century, the Temple of Zeus was the same way. That inside, you know, we tend to look at those pagan religions as monolithic, but they weren't monolithic. Mm. They really had in them the same groups of people, people who simply approached it as a legalistic doctrinal game, and some people who viewed it from this sort of magical, mystical approach. And I think when Paul touches on this stuff, especially Gnosticism, but when he is speaking against mystery religions, he makes very, very interesting statements. And one is the idea that we are all in the household of God, that if those who are believers are a part of a household of God. So in that sense, we're all his, those who are believers are really members of his family. And there's this sense of immanence, not God as some sort of mystical, crazy force, but a God who we can call Abba.
Well, like, because the Gnosticists believe that salvation is attained through a mystical higher level of knowledge.
Yeah, it's just this higher level of knowledge, this connection with this ethereal
right.
thing. I mean, it's the same way we have this with Mormonism, where Mormonism actually has an epistemology of, I know this is true because I feel a burning in my heart.
Right.
And I've talked to Muslims who say the same thing. They're charismatic Muslims. You guys don't know that. They are. I just know the Quran is true because I feel it. It burns in my soul. Nothing could do this, you know. And Paul really puts this down in an immanence level. God with us. We're part of the household of God. And there is something in that that I think is very powerful. But then also the second is he says the church of the living God. And this is something he's constantly slamming all the way through the New Testament. And we see it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44. You know, these lumps of wood, these objects of silver, they are not gods at all.
Right.
And we see that in the New Testament. We know that an idol is nothing. We know that but to the mystery religion person who's all about the worship of this icon, this idol, I mean, that is a very strong statement, and Paul is differentiating himself, differentiating Christianity from that. And then he says, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, is that inside this orthodoxy, this thing that's really gospel true, that's the only place the truth is found, in that exclusivity thing.
Right.
And that's what I think is going on here. And I can't 100% prove that.
No, that's good points there. I mean, it does address the culture in which he's addressing these verses to Timothy. And no doubt the heresy that Timothy was addressing in the church. Because Gnosticism was probably in its infant stages, but still pretty relevant. And the thing that attracts people to drift away from the truth, which he goes on in chapter 4, is because it has an element of truth to it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what deceives people and draws them away, because there is, they kind of use the same imagery, the same wording,
mm-hmm.
with totally different meanings. But they say, yeah, you can have this, but you should be doing this to be at a higher level.
Mm-hmm.
And it draws people away. And you talked about before syncretism, and that's all kind of what it's doing too. It's bringing in different forms of religion and bringing into your own religion.
Sure.
And different aspects of it. Even when we went on a mission trip out to the Black Hills in Montana and dealt with American Indians out
uh-huh.
there, a lot of syncretism, a lot of mystery, a lot of superstition.
Yeah.
So it's basically, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years.
Right. What human beings do the same stuff over and over and over again. And I'll tell you, that thing, we have to be really careful when you support missions works to Native Americans, those tribal things, because so many of those missions things become syncretistic.
Right.
I mean, it just, they will incorporate that Native religion into the gospel and vice versa, and the missionaries are as guilty as the tribes people. And in fact, no place in the world have we done such a more thorough job of syncretism with animistic culture than in the U.S.
Yeah.
I mean, it is just nuts. And that's exactly what happens. But and there are some people who have written on this for the group. If you ever want to look at syncretism, that is the meshing of false religion with Christianity, there are people who have written on that in the missions world. It is interesting to see. And it's actually been a real threat to evangelical missions over the last 20 years. There's been a real shake-up in that. It was rather far afield, but I feel like it's worthwhile.
No, it was good. It was a good point. And I think he was addressing the issue. And you say it's your thought, but I think you can back that through Scripture and through the context of it as well.
Right.
Yeah.
I think you can back it up. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I would bet my wife and kids on it.
Okay. Any questions on that? Those couple verses?
Yeah, I guess we do have time. Anybody have comments on it? Okay. I'll pick up verse 16, and actually this is related to the other.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed upon the among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." This is, I can't wait to hear what you have to say about this, because this is something.
Oh, thanks.
Oh.
Well, I think it goes along with what he was saying as his previous 3 points, that this is the mystery of godliness. It's not really a mystery, per se, because he has this, which I've read about, that it was more of a common, it was almost creed-like what he was saying, and probably used as a hymn, perhaps, in
it
the first.
It was certainly creedal.
Mm-hmm. And he's talking about, obviously, Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, and there was some thought, I think, wasn't it? Docetism. Docetism. Who believed that he just seemed to have come. He didn't actually come.
Docetism, yes. Jesus was he was a spirit. He was
a spirit.
Yeah.
So they separate the physical from the spiritual.
Uh-huh.
And here he's dealing with that here. He did come in the flesh. He was the God-man who came in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. So it's almost like a triumphant creed that he's talking about, that he was beheld by angels, that he was he's continued to be proclaimed in the nation. People are still believing on him.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's revealing that he talks about this stuff, because he goes off the 3 previous points in verse 15, and he accentuates it with this creed that he was talking about, which is probably very common in the first century that these Christian believers had.
Right. Well, and have I ever talked to you about my complaints with creeds?
I think so, but my memory's not so good.
Here's my problem with creedal churches, even the Apostles' Creed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not siding towards magic here, but I think we're missing something. And what I think it is that churches that develop creeds, they take these little snatches of Scripture and then they jam them together. And they do that hopefully staying true to the context of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But I think something is lost, and it's something that I can't really articulate, and I can't authenticate, and I can't even regulate it. But the issue is that once we create a creed, we in essence distance people from the Bible. because they memorize their creeds and they learn their creeds, and those creeds become a part of their creedal confession, and the Bible becomes less important.
Well, don't you think that the creeds encapsulate truths in the Scriptures that may be hard for them to grasp singularly?
Maybe. But here's my observation when I talk to people from creedal churches. And I'm talking about evangelicals who, through the complex morphology of their Christian life, they wound up in like a Rwandan Anglican church or some of the more evangelical Lutheran churches, which would be in opposition to the mainline denomination, all that kind of stuff, is that this concentration on creeds has caused them to drop the ball on their daily quiet time, their devoted life to the Lord. And that's just anecdotally in talking to them. They stop along the way, they just stop having their quiet time.
They know the creed, but they don't have spent time.
Yeah, they show up at church, and it becomes a script of confessional, formal religious confession. But it loses something. And I think once we distance people from the Scripture in even one step, we put them on a trajectory that eventually really distances them from it. So I have a problem with creedal churches. That's not to say that I think they're all wet. But
it's not to say you don't think creeds are good.
I don't. It's not that I don't think creeds are good. And actually, we have an example here where Paul very, very carefully is appealing to a creedal statement. The statement's been put together as a line against, you know, heresies of the day to sort of preach who Christ is.
And probably was a common creed at the time.
It probably was. But, okay, I think Paul has the right to do that. I don't think we do. I mean, it's just like the Council of Nicaea. I mean, the Council of Nicaea got together to decide who Jesus is, right? The deity of Christ. So once again, the church is making the decision about who Jesus is rather than just the Bible.
You don't think they used the Bible to determine that?
I do think they did. However, I struggle when the church steps in and says, this is what the Bible... I mean, it really does. Once again, you create a layer where people go, okay, the church says this, so I'm going to believe the church, instead of just letting Scripture be the final authority. And Francis Schaeffer talked about this, and I think it's absolutely true, and I'm actually reading a book right now. There's a book you should all read. Kim and I were talking about this the other night. It should be required reading, and Jesse, I have a copy for the library. It's Francis Schaeffer's The Great Evangelical Disaster. And that's the title of the book. And it simply is the case that you watch when you slip or slide in any fashion on the final authority of the Bible and the final reliability of the Bible, you step on a trajectory towards lostness. And you just see it happen over and over and over again in history. I'm waiting for us to learn from it. But, yeah.
So what you said,
this book. This book's out of print, but you can still buy copies of it online. I bought my book for $4. And then, you know, I had to pay shipping. But, yeah.
Did you call that book prophetic, given that it was written...
Actually, what's funny, it's longer ago than that, I think. I think he wrote it in 82. So when he wrote it, he's talking about, isn't it crazy how in the entertainment industry we will now promote any perverse lifestyle possible? And he's writing that in 82. And you're like, you don't know that half of it. I'm sure the ground around Francis Schaeffer's grave is constantly soft from him rolling over in his grave constantly. But yeah, it's a rototilled grave. Yeah, him just... rolling. But the other thing I wanted to check on is, did you connect this to Colossians chapter 1 at all? The answer is no. Okay.
Want to go there?
Yeah. Actually, Colossians chapter 1, I wanted to just look Because this is a passage about the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay.
Okay, so verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is riches of his glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. And so he frames here the mystery is what nobody ever envisioned and what is ultimately the result of justification is that Christ takes up residence in us, therefore identifying us as his, therefore sealing us unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That we become identifiable as a child of God, right? And he says that's what the church is. The church is this conglomeration of these people, this great mystery, right? But over in 1 Timothy, he uses the word mystery in a different context. And I was wondering if, just off the cuff, you could see the difference.
Off the cuff, no.
Okay.
But, well, in Colossians, he's talking about the mystery of salvation.
Uh-huh.
And here he's talking about the mystery, and he's talking about Christ being the mystery.
Right.
That he is the embodiment of truth, that he did come in the flesh, and as we read about, believe in the world. So one is the mystery of the church, and one is the mystery of Christ. But we are in Christ as believers.
Right? That's close. That's close to what I'm looking at.
Okay.
Okay. But isn't that intriguing? You put these two passages together. That's interesting, isn't
yeah.
it, right? Well, here's what I saw in this, and I just thought this is really something. The first is the mystery of the nature of salvation, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
right?
Mm-hmm. So the mystery of salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here he says the mystery of godliness is Christ
in the church.
Yeah. But what's interesting is the mystery of godliness in Christ in his nature. And this is what's interesting, okay? Is he could say the mystery of godliness, Christ who was perfect, Christ who bespoke the holiness of God, Christ who carried out all the works of the law. He could have said that if he was talking about godliness.
Right.
But instead what he says is Christ who's revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up glory. And actually what he's doing there is he's appealing, and this is what's fascinating, he's appealing to historically verifiable events.
Mm-hmm.
Christ who's revealed in the flesh, we, just like 1 John said, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've heard, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus,
right.
We actually physically touched this guy. We know of whom we've believed.
He was real.
He's real.
Right.
And he says, look, this Jesus, who's not, you know, a stylized, ritualized version of whatever Jesus is in your head, but a real Jesus who absolutely was vindicated by the Spirit. So at his baptism, God the Father shows up as the Spirit descends on him, and God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this vindication, this public witness of God himself. This is my Son.
Right.
Right. So once again, a historically verifiable event. And then he says, seen by angels, and so we have that in the garden. There's this thing. He says, mm-hmm. proclaim, and not only that, but we've taken him to the nations, and he's made a huge difference in the world. People are, and not only that, but we saw him ascend. All of these things are connected to history.
Right.
And if the history is true, then all the other stuff connected to it is.
Right.
That's amazing to me.
So what he says here verifies what he wrote to the Colossians.
Right. But Jesus and you could probably write a book, just Christ in mystery. Because the New Testament has all this stuff revealed about the nature of Messiah that was really concealed in the Old Testament. So hence that old phrase,
sure.
What's in the Old Testament concealed in the New Testament revealed. That whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
I sat there and I was, because the second I read that, I just went, wait, this is just like Colossians 1. And I spent a whole day while I was vacuuming here just thinking about nothing, and I would run over and read that again, and then I'd go back to vacuuming, and it was, man, I'm telling you, vacuuming is good for the mind. When you want to think about something that's intense, that is the way to go. You would not know how much sermon prep gets done when I'm vacuuming. Probably wouldn't want to know. Anyway, I just think that's fantastic. All right, any questions or comments about that? That's heady stuff. I mean, it's really, that's deep water, man. That is deep water. Yeah.
I keep thinking and rolling over my mind your statements about creeds.
Yes, about creeds.
And the other things that you're saying.
Okay.
It fascinates me how it all ties together so very beautifully. Our creed is Christ.
That's absolutely what he's saying.
It's
yeah.
It's not a list of bullet items on a piece of paper with the word creed at the top of it.
Right.
And interestingly, Paul takes this creedal statement and he points at Christ.
Right.
He's saying, don't look here, look there.
Right.
He's our message.
Right. And that may be the biggest problem I have with creeds is that it does not, you know, I say it doesn't point, it doesn't put people back in the Bible. It sort of substitutes for the Bible. But it also doesn't necessarily point people to Jesus. It points them to a list of statements that then become legalistic doctrinal adherence. It sort of kills. You know, it just, and it's not that I have a problem with creedal churches other than the effect of it in real life. If you wrote it down on paper and said, hey, we're going to do this as a church, I'd go, hey, that sounds like a good idea. But in the way that it works out in real life is these creedal churches become increasingly distant from Scripture and distant from really a meaningful interaction with Christ. Christ becomes an object or an objectivized Messiah, not a person.
He becomes dead.
He does, in a sense, become dead.
Well, aren't you...
He's alive.
Right.
Aren't you, though, taken in... And I'm not here to defend creedal churches, but... Aren't you taking it to the extreme? I mean, creeds can be a good thing that can point us to Christ.
They can.
I mean, anything taken to an extreme and abused, like those creedal churches, I mean, that's wrong if you take the eyes off Christ and take it off the Scriptures. But
well, actually, what I'm doing is I'm floating a theory. The theory is if we just go constantly back to the Bible and everything bows the knee to the Bible, I'm not really sure that the Bible will ever become the replacement for Jesus. I think it'll constantly keep us on the straight and narrow.
Mm-hmm.
But if the church becomes the arbiter of truth, I think eventually the church takes the place of the Messiah.
Oh,
you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
So then that's kind of what creedal statements do. Creedal statements are these invention by the church that become a replacement for Jesus, and the church sort of steps
but
in
this,
that role.
This one is in the Bible.
Yeah, I know. That's why I say Paul can do that. I'm not really sure the church is allowed to. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah. But I may be making too much of it. Anybody else?
Oh, look at all the hands.
Lots of hands. All right, we'll start here and we'll move this way. Mike. They are, in the beginning, a tool. Right, yeah, that as Scripture became more accessible to ordinary people, as learning and all those things, then, Yeah, I think you're probably right that the church, that in essence, handing somebody a Bible is a much better thing. And maybe that's all I'm trying to say. If you can get people to read it. If you can get people to read the Bible. And that's the other thing. It just disgusts me. I truly get disgusted. That people died for the Bible. I mean, they smuggled it across borders and they literally got killed because they had it in their hands. And the modern evangelical church, you can't get anybody to read it. People died for that book. They died to get their hands on a page of it. And we have dozens of copies around our houses covered in dust. That is disgusting. All right, anybody else? Right there. Yeah. Right. Well, you yep. Yeah, and we have the same problem with it. We would have the same problem with it. Well, I would say, and the reason I didn't use liturgical churches is because liturgical churches tend to be creedal churches. But not all creedal churches are liturgical. And really what it is it's the constant reduction of complex doctrine to perhaps overly simplistic statements out of the context in which they're given. And that's really what I mean by a creedal church. And you know, my wife's church, the church she grew up in, Southern Methodist, was very much a creedal church. And nobody ever read the Bible. But they all had the creeds memorized. They said them over and over again. Mm-hmm. And there was a distance from the Bible. And eventually it just seemed like the Bible became irrelevant. And I think that that, and it's not, and like I said before, I don't have a problem with the idea of creeds. I have a problem with what seems to be the effect of it. In real life, it just seems to distance people from Scripture, the written Word of God. Well, it's an emphasis on that rather than this. Wait, now I've lost it. We don't say what over and over. What we do with our kids, and hopefully we do as adults, and hopefully we are reading constantly. Right. Right. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. I just kind of go back to what Francis Schaeffer said on confessional things and group things, is that each individual believer always had the ability to stand up against the group and say, but the Bible says, and that the Bible became the final arbiter for the group. So each individual, as the Bible became their final arbiter, unity was a byproduct of it, rather than unifying around this thing we have as a group. And you know, there is always the question in the evangelical church is, you know, what's the importance of the individual opposed to the group? And this has been a long, perhaps even a sad history in Christianity, is, you know, Americans are all about the autonomous individual. And I think there's something to be said about a semi-autonomous individual, because it really puts the responsibility of the individual believer before the Lord. But then on top of that, there is this adherence and this bowing to the group that happens among this group of individuals. And whereas the history of the church has been all about you're joining this collective, this conglomerate, and as an individual you cease to exist. And so you just become a part of this milieu. And that's disconcerting because I think it sets up a false dichotomy. dichotomy of the limits of authority. But yeah, you're talking about a complex subject. It's a complex subject. It's deep water. But it's good thinking. All right, anybody in that section before I move to the next section? All right, next section, Charlie.
Yeah, so I was
going to
ask a
question. Uh-huh. Yep. Okay. Yep. Yep.
And to me, that's along the same lines of what you're talking about with the creative church. It's just going through the motions. A lot of the people, I attend the churches that they're focused on.
Right. Yep.
And then the sermon was very bare bones, 101.
Yep.
Sort of thing. And then they would go home and then do whatever they do all throughout the week. There would be no focus on any sort of depth.
Right.
And so I think that's kind of maybe where you're going.
Okay. Well, let me restate and tell me if I'm on the right track for the tape. So Charlie has a statement / question about the relationship of this creedal simplification to what has become known as the seeker-sensitive movement over the last few years, where there was more a focus on the seeker and those who don't know anything and finding very approachable, bare-bones type teaching and worship, and really sort of gravitated towards a more mystical or emotional approach in worship. That's it. Yeah, actually what that is also another thing that's going on, and it is related, is that during the 90s, there was a basic misunderstanding of the purpose of church. And I put it this way. Church, as we gather on a Sunday morning, is not an evangelistic service. We aren't there for the unsaved person. We're there as believers becoming equipped in the Word and to worship God, not to get one more person in the kingdom. That's not what church is for. Now, at the same time, people get saved at church, sure. A couple times a year, I do an altar call. It's a pretty rare thing. That's because church on Sunday morning is about the gathering of believers to the equipping and the worship of God. That's what it's about.
So that they go out and do the work of the ministry.
So they go out and do the work of the ministry. And it's a basic misunderstanding of what the purpose of church was. And it led to exactly what you're describing. And so they talk about, well, we're doing small groups on the side for this deepening, equipping, or whatever. But to go to Karen's point, when people are gathering, they're not gathering around anything. What they were actually gathering around was the weakest, most uneducated person in the room. That's what they were at church for. That's crazy. And it's just like a friend of mine who was talking to, he went up to a major seeker-sensitive church in the Chicago area, and he's sitting there in the service, and they started talking to this Mormon lady in the row in front of him. And she'd been attending that church for 7 years as a Mormon. And she said, you know, I just love it here because I can walk in here and I can listen to something, and I don't find anything in conflict with my Mormon faith. That's probably a mistaken notion of what's supposed to be going on a Sunday morning. Yeah, we should be constantly, people should constantly hear things that don't jive with what they believe. Yeah, so, Ted.
My thoughts were going back to that whole
concept of
mysticism. Yep.
When Paul
wrote that, there was no Bible.
Well, there's the Old Testament. First Timothy was not, but okay, all right. I'll wait for your point. I'll wait for your point before I pounce on you. Go ahead.
Right.
Right. Creeds were
transferring
right.
truth.
Creeds were used as a way. Magic spells.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It is easy. Yeah. Right. Well, and to that point, you're right, that the Bible as a finished canon really wasn't happening for another 100 years. Okay? So Paul's writing this in the mid-first century. By the mid-second century, the Martyrian canon is put together. And, of course, people like to concentrate on the Catholic canon or the official canon around 300 A.D. But really, it was much earlier. So, yes, these books are being cycled. And actually, Peter identified what Paul was writing as Scripture and the church acknowledged was Scripture. So, yes, they had the Bible, but only in its bits and pieces, and not everybody could read, not everybody had a copy. So, yeah, that's true. But it is also true that the reason Europe began to be educated and everybody was taught to read and to write was so that they could read the Bible, so that they could study it. And that was really the effect of the Reformation. And, you know, well, not to put too fine a point on it, Catholics and Catholicism thrived on the ignorance of their adherents. Mm-hmm. And Reformation thrived on the education of the most ignorant. And that's absolutely true. So that you could put Scriptures in people's hands. And it's a major deal. And that's why it's even more disgusting when we don't read it. All right, there was another question up here. Karen. Yeah, memorization of Scripture is a really important thing. And I hear from adults all the time, oh, I can't do it. I could do that when I was a kid. I just can't do that anymore. Oh, yeah. Well, guess what? A lot of things get harder when you get old. Congratulations. You've discovered a great mystery. Everything gets harder when you get old. Yes. Absolutely.
The mystery of old agedness.
Right. Right. Sure. Yeah. Sure you can. Yeah. Yeah.
And the best way to memorize it is by reading it.
Best way to memorize it is by reading it.
Over and over.
Well, it's kind of like my daughter, Salem. I say, hey, you got to work on your Scripture memory. I just can't memorize. I'm like, yeah, why is it every song that you like, you have all the words memorized? She's like, well, I'm just better with music. Yeah, whatever. Maybe that's what I should tell her. Instead, I just told her, you're a bad person.
Good parenting.
Yeah, well, welcome to my home. Anyway, we got to move on. This is good talk. But what, was there anybody else? Yeah, Jesse. Mm-hmm. Right. And that is a good point. Mm-hmm. Creeds actually show a line of faith and a line of orthodoxy all the way back to the beginning. And that's actually a point to be made here, is that the liberal interpretation of first century is that Jesus dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, that being a means of salvation, that was a later thing. The church made that up, and they were trying to make sense of this thing. And Paul and the other apostles, they just invented the doctrine of the crucifixion. And these types of things show you that's just not true. And that's a good thing. And actually, I mean, hardly a week goes by that I don't look at creedal statements from church history. I enjoy them. And actually, one of the things that I love is specific prayer. And at Magdalen College, it's part of the university system in Great Britain, where C.S. Lewis taught, there is a prayer that is said at every meal, and it talks about the excellency of Christ and all these things, and it's just laid out in this very clear creedal statement. And it's said to this day, every night before dinner. And you would be hard-pressed to find one person in that room. They've been doing that prayer for 400 years in that room, and nobody believes it. They say it every night. It's memorized, and nobody believes a word of it as they say it.
Well, that's what Christ talked about with vain repetition.
Yeah.
I mean,
I think you're probably right.
When things have no meaning to you, I mean, that's just vain repetition. Just going through the motions.
Yep. So, yeah, to go back, I take a very nuanced view on this. Creeds are good. Be careful. All right. Chapter 4, verse 1.
You opened up something there.
Yeah, just be careful. So, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Steve,
mm-hmm.
You want the first shot at this?
Well, I think he again continues talking about the culture in which he was living in and the Gnosticism. And those who believed that anything to do with matter, anything to do mm-hmm. with the physical was to be abstained from. And here he talks about marriage. But he already dealt with the marriage issue when he talked about the qualification of elder and deacon.
Right.
Again, he's talking about, I read something that said that the Gnosticism even believed that women were the source of all evil.
Mm.
That they had that belief that because they propagated the human race through birth.
I don't think I've ever heard that.
Yeah. Well, I haven't heard some of the things you said, too. So.
Okay. Yes, but Steve.
No, go ahead. Not that it's not true. I just didn't really hear it before.
Yeah, I've never heard that before. That's interesting.
Yeah, that's some of their, at least from what I read, anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, I don't have any of those thoughts on my own. I have to read those. But they talked about the women propagating. And another thing was why would God, a good God, develop or create things that were evil, being the body? So that's the whole separation of body and spirit came into mm-hmm. whether the body could sin without repercussion, but the spirit was still saved. You know, right. They had this dualistic view of man.
Mm-hmm.
But he talked about the later times. We're in the last times since Christ has left.
Yep,
we're living in even he talked about being in the last times. Hypocrisy of liars, seer their own conscience, a person who has continually lied. And I said earlier about having an element of truth in it, and that's the most dangerous lie because it has an element of truth in it, and their conscience has been seared because they've just negated the Spirit's prompting over so long that their conscience is just now hardened to mm-hmm. the working of the Spirit in their lives.
Yeah.
So a lot of truth there. I know we're running out of time, so I'm kind of rushing, but a lot of truth in those three verses that you read.
Right. Well, the first thing I thought of when I read this was, I do some counseling with people outside the church. So, church has always been gracious to allow that, so I'm doing some counseling. I was doing this counseling with a couple that attends another church in the county, and they said, well, we're actually in the process of leaving our church, because the pastor had started a series called The Doctrines of Demons. And he started with this passage.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, look, there are a lot of doctrines out there that are being taught today in these false churches. You've got to watch out for them. The first of what he called the doctrines of demons was the assurance of salvation.
Wow.
So he was preaching it. And what's funny is, you know, a doctrine of a demon would, by definition, have to be a doctrine that is either patently in discord with Scripture, or it would be Scripture twisted out of its frame. So assurance of salvation is something you back up really well with Scripture, and
sure.
That's why it's been held by the church for so long. And isn't it interesting? That guy takes the very words of Scripture to then denigrate doctrines which find themselves springing from Scripture.
Well, ones he doesn't agree with, most likely.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
So the very idea of predestination, any version of predestination, you call the doctrine of demon, the assurance of salvation, those types of things. It's interesting that's sort of what people do. But this passage actually sort of lays out what kinds of doctrines these were. Of course, we view these, mm-hmm. identify them pretty quickly as Gnostic
right.
heresies, but men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, those were completely Gnostic things.
Sure.
Isn't it interesting that the Catholic Church forbids marriage for its priests?
Right.
That's always bothered me, because it's like, wait, marriage is a good thing, and you guys, at some point, you made a decision. Don't you see?
Oh, yeah, they're written right on my margin of my Bible, Catholic priest.
It seems like they would go along and go, wait a minute here. But, yeah, that's just one of those things. It just doesn't seem to line up with Scripture.
And
there are a lot of things like that I see churches hold to, that there seems to be a verse that would just say, why are you doing this? But
when it goes back to also, it's not that is a bad thing to be single.
Right.
But when you incorporate that as a means of pleasing God,
right,
that's where it becomes heresy.
Right.
So there's nothing wrong with abstaining from certain foods if dietarily you have to do that.
Right.
Or you have a belief. But when you incorporate that or add that on to the gospel and say you believe in Christ and do this, that's where it becomes heresy.
Right. Well, and the other thing is,
I've always
looked at it as the way to shoot yourself in the foot is you take your most devout, committed adherents, and you take them out of the context of creating a family that would be devout and committed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you take your most devout guys and say you can't have a family and teach your kids this. That seems counterproductive. It just seems counterproductive.
And in the previous passage, he talks about elders and deacons ruling
sure.
their homes well,
ruling
their children,
well, yeah.
husband of one wife, you know.
Yeah.
But then the thought was that they were forbidding in marriage. So
right.
He doesn't even address that. You notice that. He doesn't even address it. He does address the food issue, but he
right.
doesn't address the marriage issue because
right.
he's already talked about that.
Well, and of course also, you know, there's a clear hand waved in the direction of Orthodox Judaism as well here. You know, these are foods that are good. They're
mm-hmm.
created by God, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude
right.
because of what Christ has done. And you go back to that statement he makes in the context is that, look, because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, the world has changed.
Acts 10.
It's all different now.
Right.
And, yeah, just telling you, you can't go wrong with Scripture. You just can't go wrong with it.
Mm-hmm.
And without it, you just meander off in these directions of asceticism and legalism and you know, docetism. I mean, all of this stuff finds itself springing up in the absence of clear doctrine and truth.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
So we've got to read our Bibles. You've got to. You've got to be people of the Word, or you're just going to get goofy.
It's hard enough to muddle through with the Scriptures.
Right? It's hard. I mean, that's the thing. Sometimes you really don't have enough Scripture to answer a question. But man, when Scripture is clear on something, and we don't know it because we don't know it,
mm-hmm.
that is just truly disgusting.
Well, he hits right at the heart of those who are influencing the believers, where he says that all things are created by God to be gratefully shared and enjoyed by God.
Right.
You know, it's just.
But you know, evangelicalism has its own version of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Daniel diet, the Ezekiel diet, the whatever diet,
mm-hmm.
where people say, "Oh, you shouldn't eat this because in Scripture," and it's just this subtle twist of the Bible, where you find, you know, it's like God's concerned if you eat a Twinkie, really. That's
well,
where you're going to go with that.
So taking these areas that are gray, where there's areas for disagreement amongst believers, and making them a rule of law that
sure.
I impose upon you.
Right.
And that's where it's wrong.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah, and man, the idea of areas of conscience, we just don't like.
Right. So. Like rules.
Yeah. All right, we are out of time. Anything quick that people just say, man, I've got to say this. All right. Steve, close us.
Father, we do thank you again for the ability to look into your word. We thank you that we can hold this Bible in our hands. And Father, we just ask that we would be good stewards of this word that you've given to us, that we would read it and adhere to it, that we would worship the God that you are in the as revealed in the scriptures. Thank you for a church that preaches the word and that adheres to the word. And Father, give us the wisdom to discern when we hear heresy and to stray from it. We ask in Jesus' name.